Good morning. My watch shows 9 o'clock. Time to get started. There is a handout on today's class. It's in the back. If you didn't pick one of those up, there's also, you can raise your hand. Someone will hand one to you. We're still studying the book of Daniel. We're on lesson 2. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day that you've given us, another day to come and study your word and to worship you. Father, we're so thankful for this wonderful book of Daniel that we have and all that we can learn in that book about you and about your church, your kingdom, and about your plan for us. Father, we're thankful for all of the prophecies that are in that book and what they show us about your word and its divine origin. And Father, our prayer is that we will always follow your word and live according to that wonderful word. We pray these things in Jesus' name, the word made flesh. Amen. I have set up a webpage for this class. It's called studydaniel.com. Very easy to remember. Studydaniel.com. And on that webpage is going to be the audio from these classes. So if you miss a class and you have a computer or a smartphone or something, you can go to studydaniel.com and listen to the audio. I'll probably also put on website the handouts when we have handouts. So if you miss a handout, you'll be able to download it there also. Studydaniel.com for the audio. Last week, we started off talking about Daniel as an unusual book. And we talked about the modern end is near attitude that is often used in studies of Daniel and Revelation. And we discovered that it really isn't that modern. In fact, we looked at a commentary written during the Civil War that had the same, the end is near, the sky is falling attitude. And in fact, that has been throughout the centuries. Another book I have is called AD 1000, Living on the Brink of the Apocalypse. And that book describes the end is near pandemonium that swept Europe in AD 1000. And they were certain that was it, the end of the world. A century later, during the Crusades, they again thought the world was about to end with the retaking of Jerusalem. So that has been throughout history, and it's nothing new today that people are shouting the end is near. We also looked at how Daniel is filled with historical characters, many of which Daniel tells us about before they were even born. We looked at a coin that I brought in showing Domitian, the 11th emperor of Rome, who I believe is mentioned both in Daniel and Revelation. I think we'll also see he's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells us that the man of sin, who I think we will see as Domitian, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, was that true of Domitian? Well, look at the handout. On the handout, there are three coins, front and back. And on the top two coins, we have Domitian. And I'm sorry, yeah, Domitian are on the top two. Vespasian, Domitian's father, is on the bottom coin. Let's look at the top two right now. These are Domitian. The very top one, it's a little hard to read. You can start up here at the very top. You'll see a D at the top. And you can follow that around. That's Domitian. But if you look before the D, you'll see Divi F, D-I-V-I-F. That's Divi Filius, son of God. The son of God, Domitian, is what that coin says. Look at the other coin, too. This coin right here, the second one. Again, that's Domitian on the front. Look at the back of that coin. Do you see that child sitting on the globe, reaching out to seven stars? That's Domitian's infant son, who, by the way, did not live to be very old, but that was Domitian's infant son, shown sitting on the world, as in ruling the world, stretching his hands out to seven stars. And around that coin, it says, the divine Caesar, son of the emperor Domitian. Where have we seen that image before? If you studied Revelation in chapter 1, verse 16, you will see it says, speaking of Christ, and he had in his right hand seven stars. The similarities are unmistakable. Domitian must have seen Christianity as a threat to his own claims for divinity and the claims for his own son's divinity. And he persecuted Christ because of that. Look at these coins and what they say about Domitian, and then listen again to what Paul said about Domitian in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Read that. Look at those coins. Babylon was a common figure for Rome in the first century. We also talked about that last week. How do we know that Babylon in Revelation was Rome? Well, we talked about another coin, and now I'm showing it to you. That's the third coin on the handout, the one at the bottom. Vespasian's face is on the third coin. That's Domitian's father. Vespasian is the one that took out Jerusalem in AD 70. And on the back of that coin, though, that's the important point. Look at the back of the coin. That's the goddess Roma sitting upon seven hills, the seven hills that surrounded the city of Rome. The goddess Roma sitting upon seven hills that surrounded the city of Rome. Compare that with the description of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17, describing it as a bloodthirsty harlot, drunk on the blood of the saints, sitting upon seven hills. If you had this coin in your pocket in the first century when you read Revelation 17, who would you think he was talking about? We also talked about the history of Babylon. We talked about the difference between the city of Babylon and all of the nations that have controlled that city of Babylon, going all the way back to the Amorites and the Sumerians and the Amalekites and the Assyrians and the Chaldeans and the Persians and the Greeks. It goes through a long history, all controlling the city of Babylon. Sometimes we'll talk about the nation as the Babylonians or the Babylonian Empire, but you have to know the time frame. If I'm talking about Daniel in the beginning of the book, I'm talking about the Chaldeans being the Babylonian Empire. If I'm at the end of the book, I'm talking about the Medo-Persians. So you have to know the history of the time. We trace the history of that city all the way back to Genesis chapter 10 and saw how that city came to be. We talked about why we should study Daniel. We talked about a number of reasons. We talked about why Daniel was written. And we ended the class looking at the three great theological principles that run through the book of Daniel. One, the absolute sovereignty of God. Two, the power of prayer. And three, the long-range, intricate nature of God's plan of redemption and his plan to bring the kingdom into existence in the first century. This morning I want to start with the question, how are Daniel and Revelation related? We've already talked a little bit about that. One commentator said, the book of Daniel is to the Old Testament what Revelation is to the New Testament. I agree with that statement, but probably not for the reasons that commentator had in mind, but I agree that the two are parallels. I've described them before as bookends. As we're going to see pretty soon, Daniel has suffered about as much at the hands of careless commentators as Revelation has, but they are related, and we'll have to work our way very carefully through this book and pay very close attention to the symbols and the context and the time frame. Now, Revelation and Daniel have one important thing in common, very important thing in common. And that is, as we study this book, I think we need to keep Mark Twain's advice in mind. And he said, if you ever find yourself on the side of the majority, it's probably time to change sides. And nowhere is that more true than if you find yourself going with the world's opinion on Daniel and Revelation, because most of the commentaries out there are wrong. And they are either premillennial or they just completely ignore the message and what it meant to the original audience, or they ignore the history or for whatever reason. So if you are picking up commentaries on this book or Revelation, as with any commentary, you need to be careful. But with these two, you really need to be very careful. And we will try to be very careful in here too as we work through this book. In at least one way, however, these two books, Daniel and Revelation, are quite different. Daniel is not primarily a message for those who are suffering in the midst of deadly persecution. Now, we're going to see in this book that some were certainly suffering deadly persecution. We're going to see lions' dens, and we're going to see fiery furnaces and things. So we know that happened. But for the most part, these Jews in Babylon were living in a settled condition, but in an alien culture. Here's what Jeremiah told them to do in Jeremiah 29, verse 7. God told the exiles to, quote, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now that's a very different message from what God had to say about Rome in the book of Revelation. But interestingly, it's not that different from what the inspired writers were saying about Rome earlier in history, back when Rome was not actively persecuting Christians. And in fact, at the time when the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, was the one of the big reasons that the gospel was able to spread around the known world at that time. So that's a difference between the time when many of these things in Daniel were occurring and what we see if we study Revelation. But in many other ways, those books are very, very similar. Many similar symbols are used. And each book will help us understand the other when it comes to the symbols. Each of those books, I think, has a lot to say about the early Roman Empire, the time when the church was established, the eternal kingdom that Daniel talks about, and how the Roman Empire was related to that kingdom. Keep in mind that while the two books are talking about the same period, at least portions of Daniel's talking about that period, Daniel was written 600 years before those things occurred. And in some ways, we're going to find that Daniel is more detailed about that time frame than Revelation is. Amazing, predictive prophecy that we'll find in Daniel. Now, I've mentioned several times that Daniel and Revelation are bookends. We can see that from the text itself. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, you'll see, "And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his seed and great authority." That verse describes Rome in figures of the preceding empires that preceded it, the evil empires that preceded it, Greece, Medo-Persia, the Chaldeans. It's describing as a leopard, a bear, a lion. Those descriptions come right out of Daniel chapter 7. Flip back to Daniel chapter 7. The fourth kingdom that we'll see when we get to Daniel chapter 7 is Rome, and the first three are the Chaldeans, described as a lion in Daniel 7 verse 4, Medo-Persia, described as a bear in Daniel 7 verse 5, and Greece, described as a leopard in Daniel 7 verse 6. And Daniel 7 verse 12 tells us that these beasts lost their dominion, but they didn't die. That's what Revelation is telling us, that they were embodied in Rome, that Rome was built up of this bear and this leopard and this lion. That was all part of Rome. We're going to study about Chaldeans and how they were the invading power that carried Daniel and his three friends off to exile. We're going to look at the Medo-Persians, the second kingdom, and we're going to look at Greece, the third kingdom, and then we're going to look at Rome, the fourth kingdom. The beast in Revelation 13, that's Rome. It's pictured as being part leopard, part bear, part lion. Rome had the tearing power of the lion, that's Chaldea. Rome had the crushing power of the bear, that's Medo-Persia. Rome was swift and ferocious, like a leopard, that's Greece. It embodied all of those attributes. Well, but how do those verses show that Daniel and Revelation are bookends? Look at the order. Look at the order. Daniel 7 is looking forward. So we see the lion, the bear, the leopard. Revelation 13 is looking backward. We see the leopard, the bear, the lion. Daniel's looking forward in history. Revelation is looking backward in history. The order is reversed. They're bookends. There is a big controversy about Daniel. And it's so big, we're going to take about two classes talking about it. It's a big controversy. And the controversy is, when was the book written? Now, a lot of times when we study books of the Bible, we spend about 5 minutes, maybe less, on when the book was written. And usually that's just right. That's about how much time we should spend on that topic. We can't just spend 5 minutes on when Daniel was written. We got to spend two classes on when the book of Daniel was written. This is a crucial, crucial issue. Why? Well, because Daniel predicts, prophesies intricate details about kingdoms yet to come. So here's Daniel writing about kingdoms yet to come. The modern liberal critic says we can't have that. We can't have someone writing a book about things to come, because that would mean that they were inspired by God to prophesy events. So the modern liberal critic takes Daniel from here and moves it over here, So now Daniel is just talking about things that have happened. That's the controversy. If Daniel's dated over here, when Daniel says it was written, then the Bible is unmistakably divine. Absolutely. Even the modern liberal critic would admit that if Daniel was written here. They can't admit that, so they try to move Daniel over here much, much later in time. So we're going to have to look at the evidence that supports the early view, and we're also going to look at the evidence that counters the arguments of the late view. Let's start with the early date position, which is the position that is true and correct and the one that we're going to look at in this class. The early date position holds that the book of Daniel was written in Babylon in the late 6th century B.C., by the prophet Daniel, who had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C., and that the prophecies in the book are genuine and they are accurate. That is called the early date position. Now, before I describe the modern liberal critic's position, let's stop and see if we can figure out what it is before we even look at it. What it must be. Now, I say what it must be because once you adopt the assumptions of the modern liberal critic, you're living in a straitjacket. Why? Well, because once you adopt the assumption that the Bible cannot contain prophecies, it is not of divine origin, it's just a man-made book, then that puts you in a straitjacket. That makes you do things to keep that assumption valid. Daniel contains detailed prophecies about certain kingdoms that were to follow the Chaldeans. Now, that there was going to be any kingdom to follow the Chaldeans was amazing enough. I mean, that Daniel could say that was amazing enough, right? Because at the time, it looked like the Chaldeans were there for good. But not only did he say that a kingdom would follow the Chaldeans, he said three worldwide empires would follow the Chaldeans. And he gave specific details about all three of them. Looking forward in time, 6 centuries. Well, how can the modern liberal critic explain this? They would never admit that Daniel was inspired by God. They would never admit that Daniel was a prophet. But if Daniel was written before the Roman Empire, and if Daniel contains detailed prophecies about that empire written centuries earlier, then Daniel must be from God. So how do the liberal critics get around that dilemma? Well, they have two choices. They can move the date of Daniel until after the events that it talks about. Or two, they can change the prophecies and misread them so that they're really referring to something else over here, not referring to Rome. Well, as you can imagine, the liberal critics do both of those things. They do both of those things. Even if that change that they make to the prophecy makes it apply to something that never really happened, they'll still do it to make sure that they can argue there's no divine origin of the scripture. The liberal critic tells us this book of Daniel was not written in the 6th century B.C. They tell us it was written around 168 B.C., centuries later. And they tell us that the four kingdoms, which we've already talked about as Chaldea, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, no. They say it's Chaldea, the Medes, the Persians, and the Greeks. They say this book has nothing to say about Rome. So they do both things. They move the date and they change the prophecies. Well, why do they split up the Medes and the Persians? Well, because we have copies of Daniel that predate the Roman Empire. So they couldn't move it past Rome, right? I mean, we've dug them up. We know where they are. We're going to talk about them in a moment. But they can't move the book past Rome. So that means they have to change something. And what they change is they split apart the Medes and the Persians and say, well, Daniel must have thought they were separate kingdoms. Even as we're going to see, Daniel knew they weren't separate kingdoms. He lived under Medes and the Persians. He knew they were the same, and he tells us they were the same. Pompey, for Rome, seized Palestine in 63 B.C. So that's kind of the terminus point for the Greeks in charge of Palestine. And they can't move it past then. And plus, we have copies of Daniel that predate that. Now, do you really mean they take prophecies that read perfectly well on events in the Roman Empire and instead they say they read on things in the Greek Empire that never happened? Is that really what they do? Yes, that is exactly what they do. This is the New Oxford Annotated Bible I have in my hand here. Let me read to you the comment at the bottom of the page in Daniel chapter 11 for verses 40 through 45. predictions that Ptolemy will provoke another war with disastrous results, so that Antiochus will conquer Libya to the west of Egypt and Ethiopia to the south, but on his way back will perish somewhere along the coastal route. None of these predictions was fulfilled, period. Yes, that's exactly what they do. They took the prophecy from Daniel 11, they applied it to Greece, they said, oh, well, this is what it must mean. Oh, and none of that ever happened, by the way. On to the next verse. Well, wait a second. Let's look at Rome. Did that happen with Rome? Yes. When we get there, we'll see that's describing Rome. It's not describing Greece. But this liberal commentator couldn't have it describing Rome because he has copies of Daniel that predate Rome. He'd have to believe in God if he said that. So yes, that's exactly what I mean. They do twist the prophecies to keep up with their assumptions. When we get to Daniel chapter 11, we're going to find that it's discussing Rome. It's not discussing Greece at the end of chapter 11. And well, why doesn't this commentator just apply him to Rome? Again, he can't. He can't. Because that would mean Daniel's a genuine prophet. That would mean that's a genuine book. That would mean it's from God. That commentator can't have that. So he twists it and moves the date. So here then are our two positions. We've already described the early date position. Here's the late date position, sometimes called the Maccabean date position, because the Maccabeans were in charge when they say the book was written in 168 BC. And this late date view holds that the book of Daniel was written in Palestine, not Babylon, by an unknown Jew, not Daniel, around 168 BC, not during the days of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, and during the Maccabean period, not during the 6th century BC. It says the prophecies in the book concerning events prior to 168 BC, well, those aren't prophecies. That's just looking back and telling you what happened. They were written after the fact. And anything that predicts something after 168 BC, they say those are just guesses and most of them didn't happen. That's the late date view. You pick up a modern liberal commentary or even a modern liberal annotated Bible, and that's the view you'll find. Is it a modern view? It's certainly the modern prevailing view among liberal scholars, but it's not a modern view. Porphyrius in the 3rd century AD first came up with it, as far as we know. It was refuted by Jerome during the so-called Enlightenment. It was popularized again. Why do so many hold the late date view? Why is it so popular? Let's talk about the dual tenets of liberal theology. There are two of them, dual. By liberal, that's a word that gets thrown around a lot. When I say liberal there, I mean those who do not accept the divine origin of Scripture, those who do not accept the divine inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. They have two tenets in their theology. Number one, supernatural explanations of historical events are not acceptable. Any event that requires a supernatural explanation, they say, is not historical. And number two, nothing in a general sense ever happens uniquely in history. It must either repeat or be capable of repeating so that it can be studied and observed. So the idea that Jesus, as the Son of God, came into this world and died and delivered his gospel once for all, no, they will reject that. They say that cannot happen. But Daniel throws a big cog in their works. Listen to what someone said about Daniel. Such amazingly accurate predictions defy the possibility of merely human origin. If these prophecies were composed in the lifetime of the 6th century Daniel, they would compel our acceptance of special revelation from a transcendent personal God. No anti-supernaturalist position can reasonably be defended if Daniel is a genuine book of prophecy composed in 530 BC or in the preceding years. So they must get rid of the Daniel problem. And they do that by moving the date and changing the prophecy. Liberal theologians approach the Bible with the assumption that the supernatural is impossible. And from this assumption, it must follow, it does follow logically, that Daniel is a fraud. If you start off with the assumption that the supernatural is impossible, that God did not give prophecies to man, then Daniel must be a fraud because of the detailed prophecies that it contains. Well, let me let you hear that in their own words. And again, these are not coming particularly from attacks on Daniel. These are coming from commentaries written about the book. One of them came from this Bible at the bottom of the page. Here's one from a commentary on Daniel by someone named W. Sibley Towner. It's published in 1984. I'll give Towner this. He's very honest. He's very forthright. Here's what he says. We need to assume that the vision as a whole is a prophecy after the fact. Why? He writes. Because human beings are unable accurately to predict future events centuries in advance. And to say that Daniel could do so, even on the basis of a symbolic revelation vouchsafed for him by God and interpreted by an angel, is to fly in the face of the certainties of human nature. So what we have here is, in fact, not a roadmap of the future laid down in the 6th century B.C., but an interpretation of the events of the author's own time in 168 B.C. Towner is correct when he says that human beings are unable to accurately predict future events centuries in advance, but God can, and He does, and He did in the book of Daniel. It is very important to realize that these liberal critics are forced into this view. They are forced to take the late date view. You know, they'll come out and tell you, oh, we're just seeking the best view. We're just looking at all the evidence, and whatever the best theory is, that's the one that we'll adopt, and we've done that, and this turns out to be the... Do not believe them. They are seeking the best naturalistic theory, the one that takes supernatural, that takes God out of the picture. That's the theory they're looking for, and they will ignore all evidence to the contrary. Evolutionists do the same thing. They claim to be seeking the best theory to explain their observations, but they aren't. They're looking for the best naturalistic theory, the one that takes God out of the equation. And you know what? They found it. Evolution is the best naturalistic theory. In fact, I think it's probably the only one. If they had a better one, they'd go with it. But that's the one they've got, and they've gone with it. But it's not the true explanation. The true explanation is the supernatural explanation. It's the one that puts God back in the picture, and they're not looking for that. They're not seeking the truth. Well, what's the connection with Daniel? Atheists are forced to believe in evolution. Start with their assumption, evolution follows. Liberal critics are forced to accept a late date for Daniel. Start with their assumption, the late date follows. Naturalism, often called a science, it's not. It's a philosophy. It's even functions as a religion. Naturalism has its own sacred books. Naturalism has its own unquestionable dogma. Naturalism has its own unquestioning believers. Naturalism has its own high priesthood. Naturalism is a religion. And we can see that religion in play very clearly when we get to Daniel and what they've said about it. Let's look at the evidence first for the early date view. What's the evidence for the early view? After we get through looking at that, we're going to look at the evidence against the late view. Well, let's start with the best evidence for the early date view. The testimony of Jesus supports our view, the early view. Did Daniel exist? Was Daniel an actual historical figure? Is the book of Daniel authentic? Was Daniel a prophet? Did Daniel speak from God? Did Daniel have anything to say about Rome? The liberal critic says no to each of those questions. But Jesus says yes. Look over at Matthew 24, verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. Parallel passage in Mark 13, verse 14. But let's look at Matthew 24, verse 15. So when you see the Jesus speaking, so that when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. The prophet Daniel? Jesus seems to think Daniel was a prophet. Jesus seems to think that Daniel wrote about things yet to come at that time. In other words, writing about Rome. Jesus seemed to think that that book's authentic. Yes, because it is. And we have the testimony of Jesus confirming it. Did Daniel have nothing to say about the Roman Empire, as a liberal critic would tell us today? Not according to Jesus. According to Jesus, the fourth kingdom in Daniel was Rome. Because there's Jesus telling us, or telling his listeners at that time, to look for something that was about to occur, and it was going to involve Rome, AD 70. Isaac Newton, I think most would agree, is the greatest scientist who ever lived. Einstein would certainly agree with that. Isaac Newton said, "To reject Daniel is to reject the Christian religion." Isaac Newton wrote two commentaries about the Bible, one on Daniel, one on Revelation. And he said, "To reject Daniel is to reject the Christian religion." I agree with that statement, because if we reject Daniel, then either Jesus was mistaken about Daniel, or the gospel records are flawed about what Jesus said. Either way, Christianity tumbles. The liberal critics, what do they say about that? Keep in mind, they've got an assumption that they can't get rid of. It forces them into certain positions. And what they say on that is that Christ is not an authority on such matters, that they know a lot more about this sort of thing than Jesus did. Where did Jesus ever go to school? One even said, "Christ neither would nor could be a critical authority," close quote. I seem to recall somewhere Jesus saying he had, what, all authority, and that includes critical authority. Daniel 7, verse 13 is the main title for the messianic title, the main source, rather, for the messianic title, the Son of Man. How many times did Jesus apply that messianic title to himself? What does it do to undercut Christianity, to undercut the Gospels, to undercut the message of Christ by those who are moving the date of Daniel, who are saying Daniel is not authentic? That's where Jesus went to get one of the messianic titles that he used most frequently of himself, the Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus said that Daniel was a prophet. Jesus said that part of Daniel was fulfilled after the Greek Empire, was filled during the Roman Empire. Those clear statements of Christ are in direct opposition to the liberal critics. Well, who are we to believe? We know in whom we have believed. Second reason, Daniel is accurate regarding Babylonian history. The historical accuracy regarding Babylonian history, and when I say Babylonian there, I'm going all the way back to the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar, makes it difficult to believe that book was written 400 years later. They're saying it was written 400 years after the events it records. And yet it is so detailed and specific about those events that were occurring at the time. Well, how did Daniel know that? Because he was living there. He had to open his eyes and he could see those events. That's how he knew them so well. He wasn't looking back through muddy history the 400 years to do it. He was living there. That's how he's so historically accurate about the time in which this book was written. Look at Daniel 4, verse 30. That verse, Daniel 4, verse 30, gives us a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's building activities. "And the king said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" That's Nebuchadnezzar speaking. If you go to London today, you'll find something in the British Museum, the East India House inscription. Six columns of Babylonian writing that have been dug up, dragged off to London and put there in the museum. And they talk about the stupendous building operations that Nebuchadnezzar carried out in enlarging and beautifying the city of Babylon. How would a late author have known about Babylon's greatness in the early 6th century? How would he have known that was due to Nebuchadnezzar? Modern scholars didn't find out about it until recently. Well, I say they could have found out about it if they'd believed Daniel, but they found about it through archaeology recently. It's interesting, when they dig something up, they just believe it immediately. You know, they dig up the inscription, well, there you go, it's gospel. But when they look at the actual gospel, they discredit it and don't believe it. They don't believe the word of God. They never give it the benefit of the doubt. They try to discredit it at every turn. But if they dig it up, oh, that's it. That must be the way it happened. Belshazzar, we're going to see him. We get to Daniel chapter 5. How did the author know about him, writing 400 years after the fact? Nebuchadnezzar had Daniel's friends thrown into a fiery furnace, yet Darius had Daniel thrown into a lion's den. Why was that? Because Darius the Mede was a fire worshiper, and he wasn't going to throw anyone into a fiery furnace? How would someone in 168 BC have known details like that? Women's participation at the royal banquets in Daniel chapter 5, verse 3. The Persians did not permit women to feast in the presence of men, but the Chaldeans did. How did the writer of Daniel know that if he were writing in 168 BC? Daniel uses the term Shinar to indicate Babylon in Daniel 1, verse 2. That term was no longer used for that purpose in 168 BC. Daniel knew that it was impossible for anyone, even the king, to change the laws of the Medes and the Persians once it had been promulgated. How did someone know that in 168 BC? Consider the following by a couple of commentators on this issue. One writes, "Whoever is not the slave of preconceived opinions must confess, when comparing the first six chapters of Daniel with the cuneiform monuments, that they are really ancient and written but a short distance from the time they describe." That is, if you actually look at what Daniel says and you compare them with what archaeologists have dug up, and you don't have some preconceived assumption in your mind, you're going to immediately conclude that Daniel was written about the same time those monuments were written. Another one writes, "No Jew whose people had been living for centuries under Persian and Grecian rule could relate with such unconscious simplicity the actual condition of affairs in Babylon 370 years before his own time." The author possessed a more accurate knowledge of Neo-Babylonian and early Persian history than any other historian since the 6th century BC. Well, what do they do in the face of that evidence? They ignore it because of their assumption that they have. A third piece of evidence. A third piece of evidence. Daniel is accurate regarding Nebuchadnezzar's lowly origin. The description of Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel 4 ends with the following statement. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." That verse is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Thank you. It's talking about the lowly origin of Nebuchadnezzar's family, the basest of men. That was unknown, apart from the scripture, until an inscription made by his father, Nabopolassar, was found, in which he referred to himself as the son of a nobody, non-royal birth, insignificant, not visible, the weak, the feeble, referring to himself. He had been raised up from non-noble birth. And in fact, we see that in Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar is from the basest of men. That kind of knowledge about Nebuchadnezzar would have been quickly forgotten. Nebuchadnezzar would have made sure it was quickly forgotten. And once the other kingdoms came along, it would have been even more quickly forgotten. But Daniel knew about it. Daniel knew about it. The decrees of the Babylonian kings in Daniel that we see in Daniel, they're remarkably similar to those that we find on ancient monuments dug up from that time. How did that Jew, that unknown Jew living in 168 BC, know that? Fourth reason is the fourth empire, and Daniel is Rome. The visions in chapter 2 and chapter 7 speak of four empires. We've already said the late date theorists, they say that fourth empire is Greece, which means they have to split up the Medes and the Persians. And then the first one is the Chaldeans. One commentator has rightly said that is the weakest part of their theory. That is so weak. To split up the Medes and the Persians and to say that Daniel treated them as separate kingdoms, they have to do that. They're in that straitjacket. But it's such a weak part of their position. There is no evidence that Daniel ever considered the Medes and the Persians to be separate empires. There's overwhelming evidence that Daniel knew what we know today, and that is the Medes and the Persians at this time, that was one empire. They were combined. In fact, in Daniel 8:20, we find a single ram with two horns representing the Medes and the Persians. That's one ram, one empire. In 8 verse 21, we find a shaggy male goat, that's Greece, with a prominent horn, that's Alexander the Great, trampling the ram, that is the Medes and the Persians. Daniel knew the Medes and the Persians was one empire. But if you take the Medes and the Persians to be one empire, that means the fourth empire has to be Rome. And they cannot have it. The liberal critic cannot have that. If you look in chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall, The last word written is Perez, which is derived from the word meaning to divide. That's a reference to Persia. Persia is pictured as conquering the Babylonians, Medes and the Persians, the combined Medo-Persian Empire. If we can show, and we can show, that Rome was the fourth empire, then all the arguments by those liberal critics to remove the prophecy from this book fall apart. They just fall by the wayside. Why? Because we have copies of Daniel that predate the Roman Empire. We can point to them. We can send them to the museum to go look at it. So they cannot have the fourth one be Rome. If I submit that any of these liberals, they would take the fourth kingdom to be Rome if you remove that assumption from their mind. They would look at the evidence and say, yes, it's Rome. But they can't. They're in that straitjacket. They will twist the message of Daniel to avoid it having prophecies in it. Am I saying they're dishonest about it? Yes, I'm saying they're dishonest about it. They accuse Christians of treating the Bible differently than all other books, and we do. But so do they. They treat the Bible differently than any other ancient source. In their minds, the Bible is automatically suspect. It's automatically unreliable. So if they ever accuse you of treating the Bible like no other book, you say, yes, I do, but so do you. Finally, Daniel predicts the Messiah and his kingdom, and that kingdom would appear in the fourth empire, which of course it did, if the fourth empire is Rome. But if the fourth empire is the Greek empire, then the liberal would say, well, Daniel messed up again. But Jesus in Matthew 24, as we just saw, said that some things Daniel had written had not yet been fulfilled, but would be fulfilled in that first century generation, Matthew 24, verse 34. If Greece is the fourth empire, then Jesus was wrong. What do the critics say about that? This is going to make you mad, but I'm going to say it anyway. One higher critic says that the emptying that Paul spoke of in Philippians 2 may have kept the incarnate Jesus from having complete knowledge about certain non-essential things. The prophecies in Daniel are non-essential. Jesus didn't have complete knowledge about the prophecies in Daniel that he was fulfilling. The Son of Man. I just can't imagine the length that these liberal critics will go to support their view. Next, Dead Sea Scrolls. We're running out of time here for this one, but let me say a little bit about it. Then next week we're going to dive into the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, certainly the most important archaeological find of the 20th century. Very, very possibly the most important archaeological find of any century. Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls tell us more about the book of Daniel than any other archaeological find. And there are many other archaeological finds that tell us about the book of Daniel. We've already mentioned a few that have been dug up. But the Dead Sea Scrolls are so important for our study of Daniel. Before the late 19th century, many liberal scholars said that Belshazzar of Daniel 5 never existed. Oh, Daniel, you're just making up people. We don't have any record of Belshazzar. Oh, yeah, we have the Bible, but we're going to discredit that. We don't have any other record of Belshazzar. He never existed. Daniel, you're just making him up. But then the ancient Babylonians inscriptions were found and dug up. And guess what? They mentioned him by name. Never, never bet against the Bible. You'll lose every single time. And over, it's happened just like that. Where they said one thing, and then something was dug up in archaeology, and oh yeah, well I guess the Bible was right on that, but it's still wrong about everything else, they'll say, and that list gets smaller and smaller and smaller the more they dig up. That's how the Dead Sea Scrolls fit in. In the spring of 1947, in the Judean wilderness near the northwestern corner of the Dead Sea, ancient manuscripts were found, and they tell us so much about the time in which they were written, but also the manuscripts that came together. Some of those manuscripts of the Old Testament that were found there predate the next existing manuscript by 1,000 years. And there were theories about Daniel written before those Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Just like the one about Belshazzar, that just had to be thrown away by the wayside once they dug up those Dead Sea Scrolls. Next week, we're going to start looking at those Dead Sea Scrolls and what they tell us about the book of Daniel. And we're going to continue looking at the evidence supporting the early view of when this book was written. Again, website is studydaniel.com. The audio from today's lesson will be posted there later today. The audio from last week's lesson is already there. Thank you very much for your attention.